Now, given the year that we just had, and I don't know if y'all seen that, and I don't know if it's a Geico commercial, whichever, The Devil and 2020. It is absolutely hysterical. Perfect match, right? That's what last year was. But this year's starting off with a bang too, right? Holy cow. And because of last year, because Hosea was such a difficult study, I want to just look at Jesus. I want to look at famous and familiar stories of Jesus. And we're going to look at some that are not so famous and not so familiar. But the point being this is we need to focus on Jesus right now. And hopefully, by doing so, we will all actually fall more in love with him. That's my goal. And so this first sermon that I wanted to do on this series, Just Jesus, is I wanted to look at John chapter 2 and the wedding at Cana. Now, I love weddings, and I love performing weddings. And to be honest with you, doing weddings for people that I know, it's one of my favorite things that I get to do as a pastor because it's such a joyous time of celebration, right? There are family and friends gather together, and it's a rarity, isn't it? So for me, the beautiful thing about weddings is it's a joyous celebration of union, but also of reunion, where you get to gather with friends and family when you don't normally have all those people together at the same time. So during my premarital counseling with a couple, I tell them, look, okay, don't get so caught up in all the details that need to be done, okay? Because you're going to miss out on the reality of being with your family and friends. See, that's what wedding coordinators are supposed to be for, right? So you don't have to worry about those things. So just enjoy the time with your family and friends because it's going to happen so quickly and it's going to go by so fast. So I've experienced my own wedding, obviously, right? And now because our daughter is going to be getting married in June, I think I can say this with some authority, but there's a huge difference between the way men and women view their weddings. And I'm speaking generally here. This is not everybody. I'm not going to lump every woman into this category and every man into this category. But ladies, what consumes your mind about your wedding is completely different than what consumes our minds. Okay? For most of you ladies, you've thought about your wedding your whole life. I mean, by the time you were 12, you already had it all planned. Right? You thought about how your hair is going to look. You thought about the dress. You thought about your shoes. You thought about the cake you want to have. You thought about the flower arrangements. And you might have even already have had all of your bridesmaids picked out by then. So ladies, for you, you dream about the whole event and everything leading up to it. But guys, on the other hand, we're different. And so I'm sorry to burst your bubbles, ladies, but we don't think about it the same way you do, okay? The whole engagement period to me was an absolute complete shock. And I wasn't the only one shocked. My wife was shocked because picking out patterns, what type of plates we're going to eat off, and what kind of silverware we're going to have, it shocked her that I didn't care. I didn't care about what plates we ate off or what kind of silverware we used. I went with her one time, okay? One time, and that was it. And this was our first fight. I went with her one time, and I realized that my opinion doesn't really matter. My tastes don't really matter because she got what she wanted to get. So I learned, and here's what I said. Honey, just make sure there's no pink in our bedroom, and please get things that are going to make it look like a man lives here, okay? And then have fun picking out all of our stuff. So that is what happened. But what's the point? Ladies, you dream of the whole wedding event and everything that goes into it. But guys are different. We dream of the wedding night where we will be consummated and united with our bride. All of us, or most of us, I should say, dream of our wedding. And could it be that Jesus is no different? Could it be that our bridegroom actually dreams of the day where he will be united to his bride forever? Well, let's find out. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Now, I'm going to have you stand for the reading of God's Word. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Now, in John chapter 1, Jesus called five of his disciples, so this is pretty close to when he recently called them. And then Jesus was also invited with the disciples. Now, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding about 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the cheaper, poor wine. But you have kept the best wine until now." This was the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. All right, you may be seated, and I pray, so we're going to jump in. The question you got to ask is, why is this the first miracle that Jesus performs to start his ministry, right? I mean, if you were to announce to the world that you were the Messiah, wouldn't you expect something more grand, something bigger, something that's going to make a better splash and more people are going to know it? Something that would actually get the attention of the world and announce, "I'm the Messiah, so now get ready." But that's not what happens. There is no divine catastrophic event with Jesus' first miracle. There's no changing the course of nature here. There's no raising of the dead here. There is no overthrow of earthly powers. There's just a subtle miracle at a small wedding, and only a few people saw it. Look at verse 11. John says that this was the first of his signs. Notice John calls it a sign, not a miracle. Why? Because what is a sign? A sign is a pointer. A sign is a miracle with a message, okay? And then John, in chapter 20, he tells us why he's writing this book. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these," the signs that he's going to mention, "these have been written so that you may believe that the Messiah, the Son of God, is Jesus, and that by believing in his name, you may find life." So the signs that John gives us in his gospel are for the purpose of causing us to believe in Jesus so that we would find life in Jesus. So the signs, they're not just a display of Jesus' power. They point to the reality of who he is and what he came to do. Turning water into wine at a teenager's wedding manifests the glory of who Jesus is, and it captures the essence of what he came to do. But why is this the first sign and not something more dramatic? I mean, seriously. Well, let's look a little closer at this to see if we can figure it out. Weddings at this time were a big deal. But weddings were not so much focused on the event as they were the celebration of the event. You see, weddings lasted a week. 6 days of feasting and eating and drinking. So there would be a lot of planning and a lot of preparations that would have to go into a wedding in those days. And the groom was the one responsible for all of the provisions and the supplies for it. So here we are in Cana, Jesus with five of his new disciples, and then his mom, Mary, informs him that the wine has run out. Now, because Mary seems to be the first one to know that the wine has run out, this tells us that she's not just a guest. She's a part of it. She's a part of the preparations, which means this is a wedding either of a close friend of hers or a relative of hers. And then having run out of wine would have been a huge embarrassment to this naive young couple because they poorly planned for this, right? And to run out would have brought social shame and it would have ended the celebration. So to remedy this blunder by the groom, Mary wants Jesus to do something about it. So Jesus has the servants fill 6 water pots. And what are we told? They're about 20 to 30 gallons of water in each of them. So that's about 120 to 150 gallons, okay? But these aren't just any water pots. Notice what John tells us, that these are the pots that were used for ceremonial cleansing. People would, in other words, wash their hands and their feet in these pots. And then Jesus tells them to fill the pots and then draw some of it out, take it to the head waiter, have him taste it, and then give it to the guests. And you got to put yourself in the shoes of these servants. I mean, seriously. Oh, wait a minute. You want us to do what with these pots? These pots that are used for people to wash their dirty hands and feet, you want us to drink out of this? If the head waiter tastes this, he's going to chew our heads off. No way. But they obey. They take it to the head waiter, and then he can't believe how good it is. Right? See, what does he say? He goes on to tell this naive groom, okay, you serve the best wine first. And then after people get drunk, then you give the cheaper wine because they're going to be so drunk, they're not going to be able to tell the difference and they won't care. But you save the best for last? Wow. And then what happens? The bride and the groom, they're spared social embarrassment. The groom gets the credit for the best wine, and only the servants know where it came from, and what happens? The party keeps going. So what in the world does this, how does this show us who Jesus is and what he came to do? Well, it shows us that Jesus is the real bridegroom here. It shows us that Jesus is the Lord of the feast who came to bring abundant joy into our lives. See, look at verse 4. I believe this is the key verse. And for some, it's a troubling verse because it seems like Jesus is being harsh with his mother here. And the NIV, because it believes he's being harsh, actually tries to soften and tone it down by saying, "Dear woman." No. Literally, Jesus says, "Woman, what to me, to you? What does this have to do with me? And what does this have to do with you?" I think there's a couple of things going on here, and I hope you see it. Jesus' response is showing Mary that their relationship is about to change. In fact, it's going to change from this point forward. Mary can no longer view Jesus as her son. Mary can no longer advise or set the agenda for her son. She must believe that he is the Messiah and now relate to him as her Lord. In other words, only his heavenly Father now can set his agenda and tell him what to do. But I think there's something else going on here as well. Jesus is distancing himself from his mom here. Why? He is leaving his mom to cleave to his bride. See, Jesus is the bridegroom. And it's not by chance that the first sign that he performs is at a wedding. So what is this sign signifying? It's signaling that Jesus, as the bridegroom, has come to make his bride ready. His whole ministry is to prepare a bride for himself that he will be united to for all of eternity. See, Jesus as the bridegroom, it's not spelled out in the other Gospels, but in John's Gospel it sure is in a big way. In John chapter 3, we have John the Baptist calling Jesus the bridegroom who's seeking a bride. In verses 28 through 30, he says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom," which is who John the Baptist is saying he is, "who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase. I must decrease." Or Jesus in his high priestly prayer in John 17, where we get the picture that because Jesus perfectly obeys the Father gives him a gift, a bride, that he will be united to and be with forever, and they would become one. So this sign, it shows us not just that Jesus is the bridegroom, but that he's also the Lord of the feast who is now ushering in God's kingdom. You see, the significance of a wedding feast, of this wedding feast, and the amount of wine, it's signaling the fulfillment of the Old Testament expectations of the Messianic age. Okay? In Isaiah 25, verse 6, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine." Or in Amos 9, "Behold, the days are coming when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seeds. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills will overflow with it." See, in the Old Testament, the Messianic age was depicted as a feast of overflowing wine. Now look at verse 6 and verse 10. Six pots, 120 to 150 gallons of wine at a very small wedding in Cana. But it's the best wine ever tasted. You see, the sheer quantity of wine, it signals the lavish provision of the Lord and what he supplies. And it's not a coincidence that the pots used here were the pots that were used for ceremonial cleansing. See, what do these pots represent? The old order. The old age. And at this small wedding in Cana, Jesus is signaling the dawning of a new age. The time of messianic fulfillment has come. God's kingdom is being established by God's Messiah. Jesus, in other words, replaces the old order with something new, something better. The ceremonial cleansing of those pots that were used cannot take away sin. The only point to the need for our sin to be taken away. The old order of Jewish law, the old order of the ceremonial cleansing is being replaced by the only one who can truly cleanse us. And there's one more significant thing I want us to look at to bring it all together. What does this sign tell us about the new messianic age that Jesus is ushering in? The abundance of wine, it not only signals the new age, but it also characterizes the new age. Which means when Jesus describes the kingdom of God in the Gospels, he's not saying that the kingdom is going to be a future feast. But the kingdom of God is a feast. It's a present, joyous celebration right now. And if we could just get past our negative view of alcohol, we would see why this is so significant. You see, wine in the Bible represents joy. The absence of wine represents God's judgment. See, in Psalm 104, what does it say? Wine gladdens the heart. Judges 9, wine cheers God. In Deuteronomy 28, Isaiah 16, and Isaiah 24, it shows us that the absence of the abundance of wine displays God's judgment. So the sheer amount of wine at this small wedding feast signals the abundance of joy that Jesus came to bring into our lives as the bridegroom. So if Jesus is the bridegroom who came to cleanse His bride and to make her radiant, if He is the Lord of the feast who came to bring an abundance of joy, then I have to ask, why are you presently not experiencing joy? For some of you, you don't know Jesus as the bridegroom. You're not united to Him. You don't trust in Him to fill you and bring joy into your life. You're trusting in other things to fill you, thinking that they can bring the joy into your life. The wine for you, it could be your reputation. It could be you want others to perceive you more highly. It could be the fact that you want to impress others, that you want others to think more highly of you than other people. So for you, the wine that you're drinking is, I've got to look good. I've got to present the best image of myself to others so that they will think more highly of me. So for you, you get drunk on your status. You get drunk on thinking that you're better than other people. Or the wine for you could be a certain relationship you're looking to. You look to other people to fill you, to give you what you think God can't. That could be either a boyfriend or a girlfriend. That could be a husband or a wife. That could be a family member. It could be any relationship that you think you must have or be in order to feel whole. But what happens? You find yourself angry and disappointed. Why? Because people always let you down. They don't do for you what you want them to do. They can't love you the way you long to be loved, so you remain empty. And because you are empty, there is no joy. Because you're always trying to get from others. You have nothing to give to others. Because Jesus is not your bridegroom. Haven't you discovered yet that you're becoming an alcoholic? I mean, one or two drinks isn't enough anymore. Right? By looking to other things to fill you, you're never full. So you constantly have to search to get more. And then for others of you, joy doesn't characterize your life because you're still clinging to the old methods of cleansing. You think that your good works are going to impress God. You think that what you do and your performance is going to please God and cause Him to bless you. So you become obsessed with your behavior. And you become obsessed with the behavior of others around you. Like your spouse. Like your kids. See, your emotions, what do? They rise or they fall based on your performance, right? If you're doing good, you feel good. But if you're not doing good, you don't feel good. There's no steady joy in your life because you're either up or you're down. You try hard, but the harder you try, what happens? You can never overcome the insecurity and the fear that you're not doing enough. And then for some of you, the Christian life, it's not a feast of joy. It's what I would call a snack of sorrow. Life for you is one crumb of regret after another. You see, it's a snack of sorrow because you don't believe that Jesus is dreaming about you. You think that He does not see you as radiant. You think that because you still sin, He sees you not dressed in white, as not pure, but as someone filled with spots and blemishes. So you live believing that He frowns upon you rather than smiles upon you. Now, it was a few years ago at one of the Edmund North football games where you could tell this family behind us was having some issues with their son. And we overheard the kind of discussion that was going on between the mother and the son. And I don't know what the son did, but I know what the mom said to the son. She said, "Jesus is so, so mad at you right now." And I looked to my wife and I said, "Holy cow, that's just not wrong. That's evil. That is evil, because this poor kid is going to grow up believing that Jesus is a policeman who's looking to bust him for every mistake he makes. He will not grow up believing that Jesus is the Savior. This kid's not going to obey Jesus because Jesus loves him. He's going to obey to avoid punishment, and he's going to hate Jesus because of it." So that's not just dead wrong, that's evil. But sadly, for some of you, this is how you relate to Jesus. You think that Jesus is critical of you. You think that Jesus is cynical of you. You think that Jesus is cold towards you. And because you do, this makes you critical, cynical, and cold towards others. Not knowing that God's stance towards you is one of grace, your stance towards others is not one of grace. You're abrasive and cold. You're suspicious of people. You inspect others. You pick at others. You criticize others. Why? Because in your eyes, this is how you think God views and treats you. You think this is how God relates to you. And I'm just going to say this as plainly as I can. A joyless Christian is not a joy to be around. So how does Jesus bring joy into our lives? Or I could say it this way. Why is His wine better than other wine? How can He change my critical, cynical, controlling, and cold heart and then fill it with joy? Look at verse 4 again, because what's really going on here? Mary comes to Jesus expecting Him to do something about this young couple's blunder. But Jesus' mind is a million miles away here. Jesus is dreaming about something here. See, the great thing about being the one who performs the wedding is I get to see the bride first. And then I get to see the groom's reaction to seeing his bride for the first time coming towards him, adorned and radiant. And before the doors open in the back, I always, and I've told you this before, but I lean over and I tell the groom, I said, "This is the best part." I said, "You're not going to remember anything that happens after this because you're going to be so captivated by what you see. That's the only thing you're going to remember." Could it be that in John chapter 2, Jesus is thinking about us the same way a groom thinks about his bride when he sees her for the first time, radiant, and adorned and coming to be united to Him. Could it be that Jesus is dreaming about His wedding at this wedding? The day when His bride would be presented to Him as radiant and white, without spot and without blemish. A bride that will be washed and cleansed by His blood. You see, when Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come," He's not saying to Mary, "Mary, it's not time for me to do a miracle." Every time in John's gospel, "my hour" is used, it is always in reference to the hour of Jesus' death. And I put it at your silent meditation quote at the beginning, because one of my preaching professors is the one who said it, Dr. Edmund Clowney. He is the one who gave me the exegetical insight into this passage when he said this: "Jesus Christ sat amidst all of the present joy, sipping the coming sorrow, so that we could sit amidst all of the present sorrow, sipping the coming joy." See, during this wedding celebration, Jesus is dreaming about His wedding and the joy of being united to His bride forever. But to cleanse her, to make her radiant, to give her joy, He has to drink the cup of His Father's wrath. He has to be trampled underneath the winepress of God's judgment for our sin. Jesus has to experience the deep sorrow of being separated from His Father so we could experience the deep joy of His Father's embrace. See, here it is. Our ability to enjoy life is directly tied to knowing Jesus as our bridegroom. It is directly tied to knowing and believing that He dreams about you, that He views you as radiant, that He is not so mad at you. Because of Jesus on the cross, all Christians who trust in Him have God's approval. Therefore, if you have God's approval, you should be the most joyous person in the world, because you have the approval of the only person whose opinion of you matters. Jesus brings abundant joy, because His death removes the sentence of judgment that hangs over our head. It's gone. His death is what cleanses us from our sin. His blood is what washes us and makes us white and radiant. See, when we trust in Him as our bridegroom, we can know that He dreams about us. We can know that He actually longs to be with us. So until that day when He consummates everything, okay, what should this day look like? This day should look like you living in the reality of having His favor. It should look like you knowing that there is no more wrath, there is no more anger, there is no more fear of being rejected. It should look like you experiencing His pardon and peace. It should look like you experiencing His grace and His mercy. It should look like you experiencing His forgiveness and His love. Or I could say it this way. If there is no joy in your life, it's because you're drinking cheap wine. You're trusting in other things to fill you, but they can't. And because they can't, you're left frustrated. You're left angry. You're left empty. So here it is. Stop buying the wine that can never gladden your heart. Trust in the abundance of Jesus' love to fill you with what you long for. And then for those of you who are trying to clean yourself up, here's my exhortation to you. Throw out your dirty bath water and let Jesus cleanse you. Stop trying to cleanse your stains with your own effort, because it'll never cleanse you. Only Jesus' death can fully pay for sin's penalty and cleanse you. And then for those of you whose heart is cynical, critical, controlling, and cold, you need to look again at the hour that consumed Jesus' life and believe this is how He sees and views you. That He wants to be with you. That He can't stop thinking about you. That He sees you as radiant. In other words, your heart is cold towards others because you have forgotten how warm Jesus' heart is towards you. So may we all spend more time thinking about how Jesus is dreaming of you and His wedding day. How He longs to be with you. And because of that, this day, we can drink of the abundance of joy that His cleansing brings. Amen.